Let's say this together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your grace to us. Oh God, Holy Spirit, expound this word to us. Convict us. But oh God, we ask that you would change and transform us. Lord, let us rest in you and Christ today, we pray. And if anyone does not know you, Lord, we beg for you to move and draw them to you, Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. As a soldier comes home from war, and he's embraced the love and affection of his family. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is that warm embrace. As we walk through Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 14 through 25, and the fight as a Christian with indwelling sin, we come here upon this passage and receive what John Calvin says is the consolation of God. If you're in Christ today, I hope and pray that this word this morning is a warm embrace from God. I pray that you receive that from him this morning. If you don't know Christ yet, I pray that you would receive Christ, that you would flee to Christ this morning, that you would run to him. John Calvin writes, he, Paul, returns to the consolation which was very needful for them, the Roman Christians, and which he had before mentioned. And it was this, that though they were still beset by sin, they were yet exempt from the power of death and from every curse, provided they lived not in the flesh but in the spirit. For he joins together these three things, the imperfection under which the faithful always labor, the mercy of God in pardoning and forgiving it, and the regeneration of the Spirit. There's a duck hunter in Georgia. Two guys, as they were hunting, they looked unto the horizon and noticed a great fire was coming, a brush fire. They scattered into his pockets, one of the hunters, and managed to come out with some matches. And what he did was burn around a circle, this patch of grass, so that they embraced with their handkerchiefs over their face, and I'm sure much prayer, as that fire came toward them quickly. As they came toward them, it went over them, and they were saved. Why? Because fire will not go where fire has been. And this is the warm embrace of the gospel. Christ has taken the fire for us. And if you're in Christ, you do not have to fear the condemnation and the wrath of God. He's taken it for us. Romans chapter 8, I believe, is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. As many have said, including Derek Thomas preached on that. Sinclair Ferguson writes, it is the theology of these verses that puts backbone into Paul's life and puts backbone into our lives as well. John Piper writes, it's the greatest joy possible and the greatest joy conceivable. As he writes, in the greatest chapter and the greatest book in the world. It's not only seeing the glory of God, not only savoring the glory of God, not only sharing in the glory of God, but finally, the never-ending showing of the glory of God as our own glorification is extended and expanded into the glorification of the universe as the glory of God. What a beautiful thing that thus vast light years of reality will finally provide by its radiance of the freedom of the glory of the blood-bought children of God who are conformed into the image of the Son, some fitting display of the worth and beauty of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious book. And this morning before us is a glorious truth of which we are finding ourselves to rest upon. particularly at Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. There is therefore now no condemnation. The word noon in Greek now is a transitional marker, because as we read through Romans chapter 7, now there is something that has taken place. Previously, it was certain in a certain way we were going one direction, but now something has changed. Now is the day, today is the day of salvation, Paul says in Corinthians. Now. For such as Esther is quoted, such a time as this. Now. What an incredible word. It signifies the preeminence of God's timing. We think about the thief on the cross. What does he say? Remember me, Jesus. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. His impeccable timing. Why is it so incredible? Because at the right time, in the fullness of time, God, the Father, sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive adoption as sons. When? At the right time. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he says, you were dead, in Ephesians 2, in your trespasses and sins. But when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. God is preeminent in his timing, because he invented it in the way in which it's so incredible, because not only did he invent it, but he entered into it 2,000 years ago through his Son becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a third word in the ESV is therefore. Now, therefore is a reason that it is stuck in as a hinge between chapter 8 and what's following and what precedes it. And I think John MacArthur has alluded to something that I think is correct, most likely, that he's incorporating the entire 7 chapters that he's already written. We look even in chapter 7 and understand from chapter 7, his previous conversion in the first 13 verses to which he refers, he was in sin. He was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and he died. He came to understand the reality of sin and the sinfulness of his own sin. In chapter 7, 14 and following through verse 25, we see his fight with sin. Therefore, there's something distinct. In fact, he ends chapter 7 with thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the answer to the one in verse 24 who will deliver us from the body of death. Therefore, we have this promise. We look through the entirety of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 18 through 3 through 23, that whether you're a Gentile or Jew, all peoples on planet Earth are under sin and its curse. Therefore, God has changed something. Conjunctions within the Bible are a beautiful expression of the grace of God. Conjunctions on the roadway system, as you maybe go through Atlanta or another metropolitan area, you're going in one direction and you go through a bypass, a conjunction, so you bypass certain traffic patterns and supposedly are able to avoid those so that you can go into another direction more easily. Well, brothers and sisters, we were headed in one direction, a direction paved with sin and directed toward hell. But in God's grace, for those who are in Christ Jesus, He has moved us on into a new direction. Conjunctions are beautiful. As I mentioned earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we follow the course of the world, which we pay tribute to the prince of the power of air, the one that's at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan, the devil himself, among whom we all once lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind. And we're like children. We're children by birth of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And by grace we are saved. The transition happens. Later on in that same chapter, chapter 2, verse 13, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without God and without hope in the world. But now God, to those who are far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We love transitions. We love transitions. John chapter 3, verse 17. The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because we learn from verse 36, it's already under condemnation. But the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but He came to save the world, that the world might be saved through Jesus Christ. Conjunctions are a beautiful thing. Don't simply read over the text and just miss those things that are sticking out for us. Therefore, is purposely written in the text to understand that we were going one direction, but now we are going a completely different direction because of God's work in Christ Jesus. Therefore, now, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. So what is condemnation? What is this of which Paul has spoken to us about? It is, first of all, something not what the world thinks it is. What do you mean? Well, one of the most famous verses in the entire world today, I think, has bypassed John 3:16, has become Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge. That's right, you know it. And in fact, you hear this phrase all the time. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Authority has been abandoned. Accountability is foreign. Judge not, that you be not judged. So where is the condemnation? How can you say that God has condemnation over us? Well, let's look in this text in Matthew chapter 7 and understand this is not what Jesus is speaking of, what the world would consider condemnation. Verse 2 says, "For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite?" You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. But that's not where the text ends, is it? We must deal with our sin first. And this text is dealing with judgmentalism, not the fact that we are stripped from any judgment whatsoever, as the very last phrase indicates, that you may see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say you can't take the speck out. He says first deal with your own sin. D.A. Carson has written a lot on this subject, particularly this passage. He says it does not mean that we are to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who venture no opinions about right and wrong under any circumstances. That's what the world wants. Are we to say nothing, for example, about right and wrong of Hitler? Are we to say nothing about the right and wrong of the slave trade of the last century? Are we to say nothing about the millions of people massacred under Stalin? Are we supposed to say, judge not that you not be judged? Is that what it meant? Are we to say nothing of the millions of babies that are slaughtered? Are we to sit aside and say, don't judge me? That's not what Jesus said. In fact, in the same chapter, in verses 15 of Matthew chapter 7 and through 20, he says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Look at their fruits. He says, judge them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, what does he say? In verses 15 through 20, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And if he doesn't listen, then you take one or two others with you. And every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses still, what do? You let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5 is the same way. If we are not to judge anyone, there's no room for church discipline, but there is. In fact, in John, Jesus very clearly gives this command. In John chapter 5, verse John chapter 7. Verse 24, Jesus says this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus commands us to judge, but do it in a way where we first deal with our own issues, sins, and we don't simply judge based on appearances, but we judge with biblical, right, correct, righteous judgments. The world says, don't judge me. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation. When he's talking about condemnation, he's not talking about this mindset or ideology of don't judge me. No, the word there, condemnation, kerygma, means what? It means to pronounce a judicial sentence upon someone, prescribing the exact penalty for their act. It's a judicial pronouncement. And the sentence of condemnation for going against God and His holiness is eternal judgment from God. So understanding this phrase, we have to say, where does this sentencing come from? Why is there condemnation against us? Look in verse 25 of chapter 7. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Look in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sandwiched in between there, this condemnation, this is understanding of sin. That's the issue. Sin brings death, and it brings righteous condemnation. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came to the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all, without exception, men. All humans, because all sinned. Every single one of us. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is death. That's the result. And condemnation. By the way, condemnation, judgment. God's righteous judgment. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. What does Paul say there? He says, the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That condemnation and death and condemnation is the result of sin. That's why there is condemnation. Every single person born in this world is under the condemnation of God, the judgment of God.
That's why he says in Romans, or John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, those who do not believe, what? The wrath of God remains on him. Or Ephesians chapter 2 that I quoted earlier, verse 3, says we are all by children, or all children by birth, by nature. That's the understanding of the word. Children of wrath. Like who? Like the rest of mankind. It's not just the Ephesian people. It's every single people on planet Earth. We're all under there. And who's the one carrying out this judgment? Good question. That's where we go back to John chapter 5, verse 22. It's God. Particularly his son. John 5, 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All judgment has been handed over to the Son. He's the one carrying out the sentencing, the judgment. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge who? The world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Who is this man? And of this he has given assurance all to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ will judge all. The condemnation is the sentencing to all people by God. The righteous judgment of God coming from sin to all peoples. So, if that's the case, what is exactly the condemnation of which we are speaking? It is the eternal, we'll get to that second, wrath of God. Thought you were getting a warm embrace this morning. You will. Just wait. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction of those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment. There it is. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction and from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and be marveled among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. It's the punishment of eternal destruction. It's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God upon. That's the condemnation. Therefore, there now no condemnation. This condemnation is the wrath of God. It's so severe. It's so horrific. Look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among rocks, among the rocks of the mountains. What did they do? Calling out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No one. No one can stand. What are they doing? They're crying to God to have this excruciating eternal pain end. And notice, brothers and sisters, those that are in hell do not want to be in heaven with God. You see this? In Luke 16, with Lazarus and the rich man, you see it here. They're not seeking the Lamb. They're not seeking God. They're running from God. They don't want God. They just want relief from suffering. It's eternal condemnation. Brothers and sisters, may we in this life, because there's no doctrine of second chances, There's no purgatory where we might make it up or someone might make it up for us. It's pointed once, Hebrews 9:27, for man to die and then comes judgment. May this push us to Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the no condemnation, that you see the condemnation and that it doesn't make you just want relief from the condemnation. Everybody wants that. But may it push you to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For he, Jesus Christ, has suffered once and for all. There's no more suffering for Christ for the payment and punishment of sin. He did it once and for all. Why? The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Not that we run from God, but condemnation should lead us, and understanding that should lead us to Jesus Christ. To God. That's why we were created. That's why he will redeem us, is because he's bringing us to himself. Heaven is only good because God is there. And his glory and riches and mercy and beauty and holiness. And John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to go away. If I go away, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again. If I come again, I will bring you back to myself, that you may be with me where I am. John 17, 24, Jesus prayed, Oh Father, Father, my desire is that they may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. May the condemnation and fierceness of his wrath for eternity push us to Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is not something that we're playing about. This is something that is so, so serious. It lasts forever. Read two passages, two scriptures from the Old Testament, Isaiah 66. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all flesh. Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. This wrath of God is forever. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. It doesn't stop. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die, quoting from Isaiah 66, and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Brothers and sisters, it is an eternal, everlasting, unremitting punishment. Revelation, the book of Revelation, clearly John tells us there as well. In Romans chapter, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up, how long? Forever and ever. Revelation 19, verse 3, once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. What is he talking about? The judgments that are from God, that are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth of her immorality and has avenged on her blood of the servants. Brothers and sisters, it is the wrath of God. It is eternal. It is horrific. It's not something that we play with. There is no condemnation. We're speaking about the condemnation of God. Condemnation from God is his eternal, everlasting judgment on those who do not receive Christ by faith alone and Christ alone.
They would be eternally condemned. Now some ask, what about me in my life? I feel like I'm receiving the judgment of God. Let's distinguish that in two ways. Number one is, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Do you have suffering? Of course. That's why Peter reminded the believers there in 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised that these fiery trials are coming upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Brothers and sisters, we're believers. We're Christians. Guess what? Christians suffer. Christians suffer. In fact, Jesus said, rejoice when you're persecuted. Pray for those who persecute you. It's not strange. Secondly, there's a distinction between judgment and discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, listen, the one he loves. And he chastises everyone, every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? For if you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. We respected them. Shall we not much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for our short time, but it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God's treating us as sons. He's teaching us. He's molding us. He's sanctifying us. It's not judgment. Not for believers. No, no, no. Don't be confused. Condemnation, eternal wrath of God, is judgment, is punishment of those who do not trust in him. His children will not receive the judgment of God. But you may receive discipline. You will receive discipline. You will receive persecution, but the good news is you will not receive judgment. Judgment. Notice that little word in front of condemnation. It says no. No. No condemnation. There's no condemnation. There's zero condemnation and judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beautiful thing. God in Christ has taken that. We're going to get to that in just a second. But for the believer, you don't have to fear that. For those, who is it that doesn't have condemnation? For those who. It's a particular people. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Go back to Romans chapter 5. You see the condemnation. There's one trust, but led to condemnation for all men. Up to verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. How do you not get the condemnation and get the free gift? You receive it. By faith alone. Romans 3, end of Romans 3 and Romans 4 is all about by faith alone. You receive the gift by faith in Christ. You trust Jesus Christ. You believe on Jesus. That's how you become part of those who are. See, the gospel is both inclusive and exclusive. What do I mean by that? It's inclusive in its proclamation. Clearly, we are to make disciples in all the world. Acts 1:8, he says, you shall be my witnesses
and Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and where? To the ends of the earth. It's not or, it's and. Everywhere. Preach the gospel to all of creation. It's inclusive. It's also inclusive in the fact that it's without distinction that people are part of those. What do I mean by that? I mean Revelation 5:19 says he purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language with his own blood. That there's going to be a representative of some portion of that people group around the throne forever. Of all the different thousands and thousands and thousands of people groups on planet Earth. Revelation 7:9, again, so innumerable that no one can count. So, inclusive, but it is exclusive as well. He doesn't say there's now no condemnation for everyone. He says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are those in Christ Jesus? Those who have trusted Christ. Christ Jesus is the answer to condemnation. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by me. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. I'm quoting Jesus. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, Luke recorded. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. Save the name of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Now we live in a world that's completely contrary, right? We live in a world of relativism. Moral relativism. What's right for you is right for you. What's wrong for you is wrong for you. The problem is when those two things collide. And if you think you can actually coexist, then you've been sold a bill of goods. It's funny, right? When you see that bumper sticker that says coexist and has all different religions together. It's not funny, it's sad. Because it's a lie from the pit of hell. There's one way, and his name is Jesus. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Listen to the words of Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Mohler speaks to this issue when he talks about relativism. It says that we bought into this lie of relativism. By the middle of the 20th century, moral relativism was a major influence in the cultural revolutions that reshaped entire societies. Artists, filmmakers, authors, and playwrights were joined by an army of psychotherapists, academics, liberal theologians, and academic revolutionaries, all seeking to reject absolute moral norms and absolute truth and to establish relativism as the new worldview. They were stunningly successful. Moral relativism and the rejection of absolute truth now shape the modern post-Christian mind. Indeed, relativism is virtually taken for granted, at least as an excuse for overthrowing theistic truth claims, any restrictive morality. It's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. That's relativism. That's relativism. John Piper writes on this idea, quoting from John 8:31-32, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you shall know what? The truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, if we cultivate a view of truth that makes it unreachable or non-existent, then we create a kind of Christianity that will simply colonize slaves. People are not freed from sin through a fog of relativism. They stay in chains. There is a remedy. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. But if the people are led away from the love of the truth, they will not be set free. They will not be sanctified. And they will not be saved. Brothers and sisters, we cannot hide the truth. We must proclaim the truth, for the truth shall set people free. If we want people free from condemnation, then we got to preach the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, for everyone who believes. Tell them and speak to them about Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ Jesus. We're getting there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ, Messiah, a Hebrew word, anointed one. Christos is the same, anointed one. He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's the king who has come into the world to save. Jesus, his name, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, what, from their sins. How does Jesus do this? Here it is. Jesus, Paul is able to preach. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus came and he bore the condemnation in our place. Now, some don't like that. It's abbreviated PSA, which stands for Penal Substitutionary Atonement. They don't like to talk about Jesus bearing wrath. Jesus simply, out of love, died in our place. But if it's simply an example, which Jesus died as an example, then we're still in our sins. We're still under the condemnation of God. The problem is, listen, the problem is not that Satan's after us. I mean, that's the problem, but it's not really big compared to the other problem. What is the other problem? Not only merely that we're sinners, that's a problem. But the biggest problem in the world is that we're under the condemnation of God apart from Christ. That's the problem. That's the biggest problem in the world. I want you to understand that. The biggest problem is not your relationship right now. It's not, that doesn't mean it's unimportant. It's just not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not because you didn't win or you lost or that you're not making as much money as you did before or your spouse is not treating you the way you want them to treat you or your children are in vain. That's not your biggest problem. I'm not saying those aren't problems. I'm saying in light of the problem, those are far inferior. The greatest problem in the world is that people are under the judgment and wrath of God. That's the problem. And the solution to that is Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel and the grace of God, the central component of the gospel, is that Jesus stood on the cross and took the punishment we deserve when he cried out, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the very wrath that we would receive in hell forever in a few short hours. He bore it. All of it suffered in our place completely as he cried out in his final breath from the cross. It is finished. It's finished. Jesus took it for us. That's love of God. So two major questions. I tried to answer these the other night in Bible study, but I want to answer them for us again. Here, people may ask two questions. How can we suffer for eternity in hell and the wrath of God for committing sins in a temporary life? It's a good question. Question I was faced with when eating lunch with somebody one day. And this is the answer. Because we have offended and rejected and rebelled and committed treason against an infinitely holy and perfect God. The reason we suffer is because of the object
namely God, whom we have offended. It's not simply about our sin in this life. It's about the one whom we have gone against. And that is God Himself. That's God Himself. The second question is, how can we... Well, let me answer it from Edwards this way. Jonathan Edwards, greatest theologian probably in America. The crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionally more or less heinous as he is under greater or less obligations to obey him. Therefore, if there be any being we are under infinite obligation to love and honor and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is proportioned to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But if God is a being infinitely lovely because he has infinite excellency and beauty, so sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous. It's God. It's not just our brother or sister or another person. It's God. The second question is, how can Jesus suffer in a few short hours? Well, someone will suffer for an eternity. How's that sufficient? Basic answer, because Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy and his sacrifice in our place is of infinite value. Jonathan Edwards, though Christ's sufferings were but temporal, not eternal, yet they were equivalent to our eternal sufferings by reason of the infinite dignity of his person. Though it was not infinite suffering, yet it was equivalent to infinite suffering, for it was infinite expense. His blood, which he spilled, his life, which he laid down, was of an infinite price because it was the blood of God and was expressly called in Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Is the price of the infinite worth of Jesus Christ an infinite expense in our place. He did that for us so that we're in Christ. No condemnation. Satan accuses. He comes to you. And listen, brother and sister, this week, don't think that I'm preparing this message and all those sins are coming up in my mind. Don't think that's not happening. Don't think when you leave this place and you have Romans 8:1 hidden in your heart and you're a believer and you know, man, I'm this rock solid. Don't think that you're not going to be bombarded. Saw that from Romans 7, right? It's a fight. But then you just answer simply, nothing that I've done, but simply to the cross I cling, nothing I bring. You simply say, Jesus Christ, right? I have no condemnation because I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation for that. Do you believe the word of God? Do you trust in Christ as your sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice? Then you trust in him when he comes to bear that news. Oh, you're simply just, no. No condemnation. No judgment. Why? Not because it's some ideology I've created, but it's because I hid my life in Christ. And he has already borne the wrath for me. We're in Christ Jesus. He's our refuge. He's our Savior. He's our King. As we'll get to next week, being in Christ Jesus is the fountain of our sanctification. It's the overflow. We'll see. It's the source, as MacArthur and Mayhew describe it. And all that we have in Jesus Christ, based on this union with him, all the blessings of God are found in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Our blessings of forgiveness, our blessings of having the Spirit inside of us, which we're really going to talk about, all based on our union with Christ. So I want to leave you with some things this morning. Number one, You can trust in Jesus Christ confidently. Confidently. Why? There's no wrath for you if you believe in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, there's no more wrath.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Listen, and wait for his Son from heaven. You can anticipate with great gladness and joy that Jesus is coming back, who he raised from the dead. Why? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. How about this? He said it again. Romans, or same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. Why? You don't have any condemnation. I'm telling you over and over and over again, people teach people this. On the field, I remember people complaining and murmuring about what they could and couldn't do and how they didn't have the language or didn't have this or whatever this is. Hey, listen, just stop for a minute. Are you going to hell? No. Praise God. Our problems are so menial compared to that problem. And our problem has been solved in Jesus. You can trust him confidently. And you can have assurance fully. Full assurance. Full assurance. You don't have to worry about whether or not tomorrow I'll still be not under the condemnation, or maybe it'll change. Maybe God will have a dementia moment and he'll forget that I was part of those who placed faith in Christ. That doesn't happen. Once you're in the hand of God, you're in the hand of God, right? No one can take you out of the hand of Christ. No one can take you out of the hand of the Father. John chapter 10, 27 through 30, because the Father and the Son are one. You don't have to fear that. You can confidently know that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. Jesus Christ, you can know fully assured in him that there's no condemnation for you. And you can live sacrificially. Isn't that freedom? Is that freedom to know that you're not under condemnation, that you can just joyfully, sacrificially give in every facet of your being? That you're not held down by any tyranny of things in your life, that you can just run freely? Live sacrificially. Oh, imagine. Our lives live totally unabandoned to the Lord. Why? Because we're not condemned. That's freedom. That's freedom. Some, you say, but I still have problems. Yeah. Everyone does, right? Psalm 62, 1, 2. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Running into Christ, the fortress and the rock, right? That there's no condemnation. Listen to what the psalmist says. I shall not be greatly shaken. I love saints that are suffering that say things like that. I shall not be shaken. But you're being eaten up by a disease. I won't be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. At this time, the voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He will shake us. But listen, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Shake or not shake, we have this assurance There's no condemnation. It can't be shaken out of us. So we can give our lives fully to Christ. Live sacrificially. Give sacrificially. Not be embarrassed about going and sharing the gospel with this person. What are they going to do? Shame me? What are they going to make fun of me? What are they going to laugh? What are they going to punch me? There's no condemnation. Thank you. Can I have another? That's what Jesus says.
Live sacrificially. Oh God, help us. Not only that, not only can we live sacrificially, not only can trust Him fully, but we can preach the gospel faithfully. Think about it. I think about the early apostles all the time, and think about they had hardly anything, but man, they were bold. Acts chapter 4, they're persecuted, they pray for boldness. They didn't say, Lord, take this from us. They simply prayed for boldness. And now, Lord, look upon the threats. And this is how, particularly as American Christians, and please take these from us. No, that's not what he says. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And God answered them. When they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When you're free from condemnation, God grant us the boldness to speak faithfully. And lastly, we will walk in the Spirit freely. Walk in the Spirit freely. Not walk in the flesh, we walk in the Spirit. Why? We're not condemned. It's not push us to licentiousness, it pushes us to holiness. Want more of God. People will charge us as Christians. Yeah, there's nothing more dangerous than a Christian who freely walks in the Spirit, is not held back by some fearful force of judgment and condemnation. That's why they couldn't stand the Apostle Paul. They couldn't stand it. What are you going to kill me? For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Hallelujah. Like, what do we do with this guy? Well, eventually they killed him. But we still read about him, don't we? We still read the words of God. Why? Because he freely led his life walking in step with the Spirit. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, he did not withhold his only Son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will we not with him graciously give us all things? Who's to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies through faith. God who declares righteous. God who says no condemnation, righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. You're bringing all against us. But we walk freely and step with the Spirit. We walk freely in step with the Spirit because we are completely justified by God alone, through Christ alone, and faith alone in that Christ. There's nothing that can hold us back from that. Father, we love you. We praise you so much. There's no condemnation for us in you. didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We're not trying to show that we have done something to make us lovable. We know that you have done it all in our place for us out of your love and kindness and mercy and grace. We praise you, Lord. Help us to live in light of that today. Help us to pray in light of that. Help us to be in light of that. And Lord, if there's someone who doesn't know you today, Lord, I pray, oh God, by your Spirit, I beg you to turn their heart to you and grab hold of them and let them flee to you, Jesus, and hide themselves in you. If that's you today, run to Jesus today. Stop playing with sin. Stop playing the time game that you'll wait until the right time. Today is that time. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.